Well, it's good to be here this morning. Sorry I missed out last week. My mother passed away a week ago Tuesday. So last Saturday I flew to Glasgow and had the privilege of participating in her funeral on Tuesday. And then I came back to Canada on Wednesday. It was an interesting experience. The Lord answers prayer. You know, when I first heard, my brother called me a week ago Tuesday night, called me and told that my mother had passed away. She was 97, by the way. She had broken her hip just a couple of weeks before, so it was, in a way, a blessed release for her. But when my brother called, I didn't have a passport. I'm going to Nigeria, Lord willing, in about 3 weeks' time. And so I'd sent my passport to Ottawa, to the Nigerian High Commission, to get a visa. So I had no passport. And it said that it takes about 7 days, allows 7 business days. And when I sent it away, you know, it occurred to me, what happens if my mother passes away? Well, sure enough, just a couple of days after I sent my passport off, I got this message, and so I tried to call the Nigeria High Commission. That was interesting. It took me about 40 minutes. You know, you call, and they give you a number. You call, and they said, for visa, press this. So I press this, and then I get a message. This mailbox is full. Can't receive any more messages. So I said, okay, well, I'll call, and I'll get to the reception. So I got to reception eventually. And please leave a message, and we will return your call. So I tried several times, and eventually I got through to the visa department, and talked to the fellow, and he says, "Well, I don't see your passport. Let me have a look." And the line goes dead. So I start all over again. You know, it took me 40 minutes, 40 minutes, and eventually he said he couldn't find my passport, but he said he would try and find it, and he would call me. Well, he never called me. So people were praying, and the next morning I called him again. It wasn't quite as bad. It took me 10 minutes this time. And he says, oh, he'd processed it the day before. I had suggested to him, if you can't give me my visa, just return my passport. I'll apply later. But he processed my visa as well, and so I got my passport on Thursday of last week and was able to leave on Saturday. So the Lord answers prayer. He does. I'm going to talk about that a little bit tonight, actually, in Acts chapter 12, where we have an interesting situation where Peter's in prison and the church pray for him. And God does answer prayer, and so it was great that I got that passport and was able to spend some time in the UK and to be present at that particular funeral. I want to refer to these verses that Derek has read in Acts chapter 11. Early in the book of the Acts, in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus had told his disciples, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth." And that's pretty well what happens in the book of Acts. In the early chapters, the action is in Jerusalem. But the church does not stay in Jerusalem. And so when we come to Acts chapter 8, we discover that it reaches out to Samaria and to Damascus in Syria. And then we find that there's an African man, from Ethiopia. He meets up with Philip in the wilderness, and he comes to know the Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 10, there's a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. He too is brought to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And now we come into chapter 11, and we discover that there was a church in Antioch in Syria. The church is moving out. "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem first, and then in Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth." It's very interesting that down at the end of verse 26 there, it says that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, not in Jerusalem, but in Antioch. Unfortunately, this term Christian is a term that has been much abused, has it not? In fact, I read something recently that a survey that was done just a few years ago in the UK, 70% of the people in Great Britain said they were Christian. Well, it begs the question, what do they understand by the word Christian? I think for some of them it means, well, I was born in this country, and this is, quote, a Christian country. Besides which, I'm not a Muslim, and I'm not a Hindu, and I'm not a Buddhist, so I guess I'm a Christian. I don't think it means anything more than that for a lot of them. Of course, there are some people who figure, well, I was baptized as an infant, and so I have a connection with a particular church, and so on the basis of those things, I'm a Christian. Being a Christian is not an accident of birth, nor is it the result of any kind of connection with some institution. Being a Christian is a choice. You notice what it says there, verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This was a conscious decision on their part. They had heard about the Lord Jesus. They had understood something of the significance of that message. They had understood that they were sinners, that they were exposed to the judgment of God on account of their sin. They had understood that the Lord Jesus had died in their place, and they had responded to that. They had become followers of the Lord Jesus. And folks in Antioch took note of them, and they called them Christians. Interesting, isn't it? They didn't call themselves Christians. Other people looking on said, hey, these people are followers of Christ. I dare say there was an element of derision in it. In fact, the word Christian is only found three times in the New Testament. And in each of the occurrences, I think it's used in a less than flattering way. Acts chapter 26, Paul is accused. He's brought before Agrippa and has an opportunity to speak. And when he is done, Agrippa says to him, well, I know what you're up to, Paul. If you could, you would persuade me to be a Christian, one of those. But I don't think he's convicted, nor does he think about Christianity, I think, in very positive terms. Another occurrence of the word is in 1 Peter 4, where Peter says, if anyone suffers as a Christian. And there's an inference there that to be a Christian is to be exposed to opposition and ridicule and perhaps even persecution. And so it is here. I think they called them Christians. I think they may have done it in a sneering sort of way. These people are followers of Christ. But even if that is so, I think there's some indication here about what these people stood for. They were identified with Christ. They followed Christ. Their lives revolved around their relationship with the Lord Jesus and their service for Him. They followed Him. They talked about Him. And they served Him. They were Christians. Years ago, I had somebody suggest that we can understand what is meant by a Christian by just looking at the two occurrences of the letter I in the word Christian. The first occurrence of the letter I is in Christ. I in Christ. C-H-R-I-S-T. I in Christ. A Christian is one who is in Christ. That is to say, he's a person, or she is a person, who has come to a personal, living relationship with the Lord Jesus. They have come to believe in Him, to trust in Him, and to commit themselves to Him, and they are therefore in Christ. The Bible talks about this. The Lord Jesus talked about it. The Lord Jesus used the analogy of the vine, and He says, as the branches are in the vine, and as the branches, they derive nourishment and life from the vine, so, He says, you are in Christ. You abide in me. Paul uses a different figure. Paul uses the analogy of the body. And in effect, he says, well, as the hand and the arms and the feet and the legs and every part of the body, as they are all united to the head, and they receive direction and control and life from the head, so, he says, the believer in the Lord Jesus is in Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to be in Christ. Nothing to do with being a member of the church. Actually, those who are in Christ, they are members of the church. There is only one universal church, one Catholic church, used in the sense of universal. There is but one universal church. It is the body of Christ, and it consists of everyone who is a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus. Those people are in Christ. And so there's the first occurrence of the letter I in Christ. The second occurrence of the letter I is I after Christ. C-H-R-I-S-T, I after Christ. A Christian is one who is in Christ, and a Christian is one who is following Christ. That's what's implied in the word disciple, isn't it? And it's used there in verse 26. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. A disciple is a follower. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is one who identifies with another and becomes a follower of that individual. Well, a Christian is one who is in Christ. A Christian is one who follows Christ. Well, looking at these verses that we've read, let me suggest to you that these Christians were identified by a number of things. Let me suggest, first of all, that there was unity. These Christians were people who accepted other believers, although, interestingly, back at verse 19, it says that there was this persecution. We read about it, by the way, back in chapter 8. And as a result of that, the believers were scattered. The Lord Jesus had said, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and then Samaria and Judea. And the Lord sort of brought that about because there's persecution in Jerusalem and the church is scattered out through Samaria and Judea. And reference is made to it here in verse 19. Those who were scattered after the persecution, some of them went as far as Antioch. But notice what it says at the end of the verse. They preached the word to no one but the Jews only. And so they had this very narrow outlook. And they preached only to Jews. But then the next verse says that there were some who came from Cyprus and Cyrene, and they spoke to the, I'm using the New King James Version, it says Hellenists. I noticed that as Derek was reading, maybe from the New American Standard, I suspect, it says spoke to the Greeks. A Hellenist was somebody who wasn't a Greek by birth, but he had adopted Greek language and Greek culture. And sometimes that word is actually used about Jewish people. In fact, in this very book, back in chapter 6, there was a bit of a problem in the church at Jerusalem because of the Hebrews and the Hellenists. They were Jews, and there were those Jews who spoke Hebrew. And, you know, they belonged to the land of Israel, they spoke Hebrew, and there were these other Jews, and they were Hellenistic. You know, they had adopted Greek language and Greek ways, and there was a bit of a dispute because of the distribution to the widows. Some of them were Hebrews and some of them were Hellenists. Here in this text here, in chapter 11 and verse 20, I would think that the reference is not to Jewish people, it is rather to Gentile people. And they've been influenced by Greek culture, and some of them are living here in Antioch. Antioch was a cosmopolitan city, and there were people there from different parts of the world. There would have been Romans there, of course, because this is in the days of the Roman Empire, and certainly there were Jews. In fact, somewhere I read that there were more Jews in the land of Syria at this point in history, more Jews in the land of Syria than there were in Israel, and there were lots of Jews in Antioch. And so it was a cosmopolitan city, and people are there. They've come from Cyprus and Cyrene, and ultimately, the believers reach out and they speak to the Greeks. It's characteristic of Christians. They are all one in Christ Jesus. We all belong to the same body. We all acknowledge the same Lord. And we accept believers of whatever background. In fact, Peter had been taught this lesson in the previous chapter. You know, the Lord wants him to go to Caesarea. And he wants him to speak the message. This is new. This doesn't happen before. He wants him to deliver the message to a Roman, a centurion. And so Peter has a vision. The Lord gives him this vision, and he sees this sheet coming down from heaven. And on this sheet, there are all kinds of animals, and they don't really conform to what's spelled out in the Jewish law about the things that you should eat. It's not kosher food. But Peter is told, well, you're to slay those animals and eat them. And Peter is not inclined to do it. He says, not so, Lord. These are. I'm not supposed to eat those things. And so the Lord rebukes him, and the Lord says to him that what he has cleansed, he says, don't you call unclean. Now, it's not just a lesson in dietary matters. That's not what the Lord is talking about. I think he's communicating a message to Peter. He's saying to Peter, you know, you're going to go to the Romans. And I know that you Jewish people, you have this attitude towards the Gentiles, you know, Gentile dogs, you consider them to be unclean. But guess what? I'm going to reach out to the Gentiles the same way I reach out to Jews. And this message of salvation through the Lord Jesus, this message of salvation is going to go out to those Gentiles on the same terms. And in fact, it is going to introduce those Gentiles to the same blessings because there is no difference. And so what God cleanses, you're not to call unclean. And so he makes that point to him. He emphasizes that this message of salvation, the message of Christianity, it is to go out to the whole world without distinction. There is no difference. The same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Actually, that's interesting. It's illustrated for us, by the way, in chapters 8, 9, and 10 of the book of the Acts. You remember Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and the whole world was populated from these boys. And it's interesting that in Acts chapter 8, we read about an African. He was a descendant of Ham. In Acts chapter 9, we read about Saul of Tarsus coming to know the Lord. He was a descendant of Shem. And then in Acts chapter 10, we read about Cornelius, a Roman. He was a descendant of Japheth. Interesting that the Lord should bring these three stories together in Acts 8, 9, and 10, and he wants to make a point. He wants to make this point that the message of salvation is a universal message. It is a message which goes out to all of mankind without distinction, because whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the way it is, isn't it? In the Christian church. Paul says later, there's one body, and there's one spirit, and there's one hope of your calling. He says that in the body of Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. There are no national distinctions. There are no social distinctions. There is neither slave nor free. There are no free. There is, in a sense, no sexual distinction when it comes to acceptance of this message and the blessings that are in Christ. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So there's the first characteristic of these Christians. There was unity, and they welcomed all believers. Second characteristic I want you to notice there in verse 20 is their message. Notice what it says at the end of the message. It says at the end of the verse, it says that they preached the Lord Jesus. They preached the Lord Jesus. Don Carson is a professor at Trinity Seminary in Chicago, and he says that the challenge that confronts young Christians who go into university these days is not science, it's not biology 101. He says it is English 101 or sociology 101. And he says the challenge that's likely to be put to them is, how do you know that what you believe is the truth? You say you're a Christian, and people will say, well, that's fine, but how do you know that what you believe is valid? How do you believe that what somebody else is not valid? How do you know that what you believe is the truth? That's a challenge that confronts us in this pluralistic society in which we live, right? Everybody has their view, and everybody has a right to have his view. Of course he does, and all views are equally right. That's the conclusion that folks arrive at in our society, the inference being that there's no such thing as truth in the final analysis. And so everybody's entitled to believe what they want. As long as it works for them, well, that's truth for them. Charles Colson says, the only stable virtue left in this relativistic world is unbridled tolerance. The modern broad-mindedness which purports that any and all virtues, if sincerely held, are equally valid. Except a value that claims allegiance to absolute truth, of course. There are no absolutes except the absolute that there can be no absolutes. And that's the way he puts it. And so how do we deal with that? Well, how we deal with that as believers is the same way that these believers dealt with it in Antioch. Our message is the Lord Jesus. That's our message. It's a message which affirms the sinfulness of men and women and the desperate need of men and women before a holy God and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus to bring forgiveness and salvation. It's an affirmation to the effect that there is such a thing as truth. There is such a thing as truth. The Lord Jesus says, your word, referring to God, he says, your word is truth. And mark you, the Lord Jesus didn't simply say, well, your word is true. He's not simply saying, well, your word is accurate and reliable. It is true. That, of course, would be a valid statement. But that's not what he says. He says, your word is truth. In other words, truth is defined by the divine revelation. There is such a thing as truth. Moreover, we learn from this text that our message is not a philosophy, but a person. They preached the Lord Jesus. Truth is bound up in a person. The Lord Jesus, I just quoted it, on one occasion he says to his Father, your word is truth. On another occasion he says, I am the way. I am the truth. And again, mark you, the Lord doesn't say, I am true. He doesn't say, well, you can depend on what I'm saying because it is accurate. And moreover, you can be sure that I am one who is sincere and genuine. I am true. That's not what he says. He says, I am truth. I am truth. He would tell us that truth exists and that truth is what God has communicated. And in particular, truth consists of this. It consists of what God has communicated in the person of the Lord Jesus. Truth is bound up in the person of Christ. That's our message. He preached the Lord Jesus. And one of the inferences of that is that he is not one of many acceptable alternatives. He is, he says, the way and the truth and the life. How do we know that what we preach is the truth? Because it is the revelation of God, and it is based not on what we think or feel or like or desire. It is based on historical events. The Lord Jesus came. The Lord Jesus was God manifest in flesh. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And some people say, well, that's just hocus-pocus, that's pie-in-the-sky stuff. It's something that you Christians believe, and it seems to do something for you, but there really is no solid foundation for it. It's all very, very subjective, but it's not subjective. Christianity, in the first instance, has got nothing to do with what I feel or what I believe or what I want. Christianity has to do with a person. It has to do with a historical person. Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on your account, on mine, and was raised again. If that's not true, then Christianity is nonsense. If that is true, then it is the revelation of God and the provision of God, and it's the only way of receiving forgiveness and of entering into a relationship with the living God. So that's their message, then. They preached the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, I want you to notice their commitment. Five times in these verses, and I think it's significant, we find the word Lord. Notice they preached in verse 20. They didn't just preach Jesus, they preached the Lord Jesus. In verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. And then at the end of the verse, they turned to the Lord. And then in verse 23, those who had responded to the message, they were encouraged to continue with the Lord. And then at verse 24, we're told that there was a response as Barnabas and others, they preached the word of God. A great many people were added to the Lord. And so I read into that there was a commitment on these part in that they acknowledged, they were Christians, they acknowledged the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I think that's something that goes along with being a Christian. You know, on one occasion, the Lord Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord. He says this in John chapter 13. He has just washed their feet, and he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and that's good. I think that reflects their experience, you know. They had come to know him as teacher, hadn't they? They had listened to what he had to say, and as they listened to what he had to say, they became aware of who he was, and they responded to that, and they acknowledged him as Lord. And so that was their experience, teacher and Lord. And then in the next verse, interestingly, he switches the order. He says then, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, well then you should wash one another's feet. Lord and teacher. You see, as teacher, he is to be believed. As Lord, he is to be obeyed. I can come to him as teacher, you see. And I can come to him as teacher, and my attitude is, well, I'm interested to know what the Lord has to say, and so I receive it, and I evaluate it, and then I reserve the right to make a decision about whether or not I'm going to do it. And so I come to him as teacher. That's not the way I should come to him. I should come to him as Lord. If I come to him as Lord, there is a pre-commitment on my part to do what he says, regardless of what it is. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. You see, there are some Christians, and I think they have this idea, well, I've believed in the Lord Jesus. I did that when I was a youngster, and so I'm trusting in him for salvation, but I don't really want him to interfere too much in the way I live my life. So I'm happy to be saved. I'm happy to be on my way to heaven, but I want to make decisions. I want to be in charge. And so there are some things, I don't want to take this too seriously, and there are some things that he might desire me to do, but I really want to get into that. I'm happy just to go along and to accept what he has to offer, but I'm not really interested in being fully committed to the Lord. The New Testament never envisages that kind of a Christian. As far as the New Testament is concerned, to acknowledge him as Savior is also to acknowledge him as Lord. These things, they go together. It's not an either or. Lordship is not an optional extra. It's an integral part of my relationship with the Lord Jesus. I may not have understood it, and frankly, I certainly didn't. I was saved when I was a little fella, and if you'd asked me, well, is Jesus your Lord? I would have said, yeah, I guess so. But I never really thought very seriously, I don't think, at that age about the implications of his being Lord. But whether I understood it or not doesn't really matter. The fact of the matter is that he is my Savior and he's my Lord. And if he's my Lord, that means I'm to obey him. Paul says it, doesn't he? When Paul, he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, you're not your own. You're not your own. You belong to the Lord. And therefore, he says, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, he says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. There was a commitment. They recognized that the Lord Jesus was their Lord. And then fourthly, let me suggest that there was obedience. And there was submission to Scripture. Notice that Barnabas goes and he gets Saul, brings him from Tarsus, and in the middle of verse 26 it says, so that for a whole year they assembled with the church and they taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. There was an interest in the Word of God. How often do you suppose they met? It says there for a whole year. Just on Lord's Day? Just on Sundays? Or twice a week, three times a week, for half an hour or an hour or for several hours? I don't really know. It just says that for a whole year they assembled with the church and they taught a great many people. I suspect it was more than once a week. And I suspect that on the part of those people there was a genuine interest in understanding the Word of God in order that they might not only receive it and believe it, but that they might respond to it. And so I say that there was this submission to the Scriptures. Paul tells us, when he writes his last letter, you know, he says, the day is coming when it won't be like that. He warns Timothy, he says, you preach the Word, because he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. In other words, he says there's a time coming when people, they don't want to really hear the Word of God. In fact, the way he puts it is that they will have ticklish ears. They want people to scratch their ears. You know, they want people to do that which pleases them. They will want teachers who present the kind of message that they want to hear, but there will not be a genuine interest in listening to the Word of God. That can be disturbing, can't it? You know, I might come to Scripture and I might discover, for example, that it conflicts with my desires. Here is something that Scripture tells me I should do. Well, I don't really want to do that. You know, I'd rather go another way. Challenges me. Conflicts with my desires. May conflict with my opinions. It may be that I have some preconceived ideas about certain things, and I come to Scripture, and what I read, well, doesn't quite fit, doesn't quite jive with what I had assumed, and so I'm challenged with respect to my opinions. It may be it conflicts with my understanding. You know, I come to Scripture, and I say, well, I know it says that, but well, I'm not sure why I have to do that. It doesn't make any sense to me. Or it may be that it conflicts with my traditions. You know, I come to Scripture and say, well, that's not the way we do it. Well, how do I respond to that? You see, coming to the Word of God can be a disturbing thing. But I should come to the Word of God, if I'm a Christian, I should come to the Word of God with a pre-commitment that my desire is to understand it, and to obey it, whatever it says. Let me give you just three simple examples. We could go, obviously, all the way through Scripture, but let me just give you three simple examples of things that we ought to do. The last three things that the Lord Jesus taught, if you will. Before he left this scene, he told us that there was something we ought to do in relation to each other. We ought to love one another. That's a command. Some people, frankly, they rub me the wrong way. I don't really get along with them real well. Just as soon they stayed out of my way. Scripture says, I'm to love them. That's a command. It's got nothing to do with feelings, by the way. You can't command a feeling. It has to do with sacrifice and giving and commitment, right? I look out for their interests rather than my own. So the Lord Jesus, he says, there's something you should do in relation to one another. And then again, he says, something you should do in relation to the world. You're to go into all the world and you're to preach the gospel. You're my representatives. That's something you're to do. That's what he said also at the beginning of the book of the Acts. I already quoted it. You're to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's why I left you here. He didn't save us and then take us right out of this scene. No, he left us here because we're here as his representatives to communicate his message, to be a testimony in the way in which we live, so that other people, as they look at us, just as they looked at these folks here, these disciples in Antioch, they took note of them and they said, hey, these are Christians. People should be able to look at us. And they should be able to see something in us which points them to Christ. That's what we should do in relation to the world. And then thirdly, the Lord Jesus said, there's something I want you to do in relation to myself. I want you to remember me. And so he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he asks us to remember him. That's a command, by the way, right? That's a command. That's not an optional thing. That's not a case of, well, as a Christian, if I feel like getting up early, I will come and remember the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, I'll come to the preaching service. Some of us do that. Some of us perhaps haven't remembered the Lord for a long time. Why not? That's a command. That's a command. We should respond in obedience to the Word of God. The Lord Jesus has given us those three commands. In relation to others, the others who belong to Christ, we're to love them. In relation to the world, we're to be witnesses to the world. In relation to himself, we're to remember him. These are just three commands, and we could go on and on and on, couldn't we? But they illustrate the point that sometimes what we read in Scripture, it doesn't really fit with us, and it doesn't really sit right with us. And so sometimes we ignore it. And perhaps just as seriously, sometimes we tamper with the contents and we try to explain it away so that it maybe says what we think it ought to say. And when we do that, we are undermining the authority of the Word of God. We are to understand it, and we're to obey it. And then fifthly, let me suggest that what characterized these people was generosity. They reached out to the needy. In the last few verses there, they're told that there is a problem in Jerusalem. And there's a famine, and notice verse 29, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. There was this spontaneous response, you notice. It's not a case of, you know, they heard about this problem in Jerusalem, and so somebody initiated a campaign to stir up the Christians and tried to cajole them so that they would all contribute. No, this was a voluntary thing. This was a spontaneous thing. The disciples determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. That was a spontaneous response. My brothers in Christ are hurting. Then I have a responsibility to reach out to them. Moreover, you'll notice it was generous. It says, each according to his ability. Each according to his ability. It doesn't spell it out. In fact, the New Testament never does it? Some Christians believe in tithing, and if you do that, that's good. But you should understand, in the first place, that the New Testament never commands us to tithe. You should understand, secondly, by the way, that when it came to Judaism, Scripture talks about tithes and offerings. So the tithe was 10%. That's what the Jews gave. They had no choice. They were to give 10%. The offering, an offering, was what they gave above the tenth. So if you want to go back to the Old Testament and say, well, we should tithe, well, we ought to give offerings as well. We haven't given an offering until we've given the tithe, according to the Old Testament. I'm not suggesting we do that. The New Testament doesn't say what we should give. It says that we should give as they gave here, according to his ability. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, we should give as the Lord has prospered. We should give according to our means. I think what's important about giving, you know, is that if we understand what we were doing when we're giving, we're not just giving to a missionary. And I know you have some missionaries that you support here. We're not just giving to a missionary, and we're not just giving to the church. Properly understood, our giving is an act of worship, and it is an expression of our appreciation of the Lord. It's part of our worship, you know. It's part of our worship. Paul says it when he writes to the Philippians. He says, I'm so thankful for the gift that you sent me. He says, it was great. But he says, as far as God is concerned, it is a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savor. And the word he uses is the word for a burnt offering, you know. The burnt offering was the main offering, you know. That's how he uses it. That's the word that he uses there. And so he says, your giving is a sacrifice to the Lord of a sweet-smelling savor. My giving is an appropriate, or should be, an appropriate expression to the Lord of my appreciation of him. somebody has said that if you want to know where a person is spiritually, then you ask them to show you their diary and their bank book. In other words, an accurate indicator of where we are spiritually is where do we spend our time and how do we spend our money. You might think, well, that's not very spiritual. You know, the spirituality is measured by other things. You know, am I studying the Word of God or am I serving the Lord in various ways? But in fact, how we use money, our attitude towards money, is a very good indicator about where we are spiritually, how we want it and seek it, how we earn it, how we hoard it, how we waste it, how we spend it, how we give it to the Lord. It all speaks volumes about where we are spiritually. These people, they determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. They gave purposefully. You know, there was a group of believers there in Jerusalem. They might have said, well, that's not our problem. You know, they're a long way away. And so that's tough. We'll pray for them. No, they identified with them. They said, that's part of the body of Christ. And they're hurting. And here we are. We may not be rich, but we've got more than they've got. And there's a famine there. And so they determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. We're to do that, you know. Paul says to the Galatians, he says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially, not limited to, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Christians should be known for their generosity. Christians should be in the very forefront when it comes to ministering to those who are in need. It's not simply giving to the Lord's work. I think sometimes we think, well, okay, we give to Christian work, Christian service, Christian missionaries. No, we're to do that. Of course we are. But there, and it's interesting that in the book of the Acts, there are various references to giving and to money, but none of it has to do with supporting the preachers. All of it has to do with ministering to those who are in need. We have a responsibility. We're rich. Living in this country, we're rich. And we have a responsibility towards those who are believers in Christ in the first instance, who are poor, regardless of where they live on this planet. And not only to them, not only to them, but to others who may not be believers in the Lord Jesus. This is a characteristic of a Christian. This is something which is seen in the life of a Christian. John Wesley was a preacher of the gospel. He was also known as a prophet of social righteousness. And he said, do all the good you can in all the ways you can to all the people you can as long as ever you can. That's what we should do. These are Christians. These are five things that characterize them. There was this unity. They welcomed all believers in the Lord Jesus. There was this message which focused on the person of the Lord Jesus. There was this commitment. They acknowledged the Lord Jesus as Lord. There was this obedience. They submitted to the Word of God. And there was this generosity. They reached out to others who were in need. That didn't make them Christians, by the way. Don't misunderstand me. These are five things that characterize these Christians, these early Christians in the city of Antioch. Five things that characterize them. But that's not what made them Christians. What made them Christians was their commitment to the Lord Jesus, right? They had come to acknowledge Him as Savior and Lord. That's what made them Christians. But because they were Christians, well, this is the way they lived. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the message that is here in this chapter of the book of the Acts. We thank You that Your Spirit has recorded these things for us in order that we might learn and in order that we might respond. We pray that You would help us to be good hearers of the Word of God, that we might not only hear what You've said, but that we might respond in obedience to it. We thank You for this opportunity and pray for Your blessing upon what we have read, what we've been thinking about. We pray You would use it in our lives for Your glory and give Your thanks for this time together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.